Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, May 14th, we are studying Psalm 82. In today's text, God speaks for the sake of the weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute, and the needy. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jacob Dandy. Pastor Dandy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Atchison, Kansas. Pastor Dandy, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Yeah, it's a pleasure.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the Psalms in general, their place in the Scriptures, and in the life of the church.
Sure. The Psalms are really the Bible's hymn book, the Bible's prayer book. As we look at this, the Psalms have kind of been handed down. These are the words, the liturgy of the temple, the liturgy of God's people as they live as His holy people in the Old Testament, and then that's been handed to us as well. We see that they fit within the Scriptures really as a part of what we call the writings. And so that'd be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. Looking at these books, these are the poetic books of Scripture, really meant to do a couple of things. First, they are meant to hand down wisdom, right? And so you have a very specific genre of the writings called wisdom literature. But then you have the Psalter, the Psalms, and those really are to be hymns or prayers, depending on what you're doing there. I think they're all kind of set to where they can be prayers. And they're in place for the sake of giving God's people the words to pray for various situations, right? And so if you look at these texts, I mean, there's psalms of lament, there's psalms of praise, there's imprecatory psalms where you're praying that God would do justice against your enemies. There's all sorts of psalms for all sorts of occasions. And as we look at them, then we're also then being instructed in how we as human beings should both look to God and respond to God and how He handles things in this world, right? And so, and then particularly with the psalm that we're going to be looking at today, it's really a cry to God for justice, a cry to God for faithfulness in society and in life. And I think this is a very helpful one as we look at it today.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, I do think it's a different psalm than some that we're used to. As you talked about, they all can be prayed, no doubt. Some of them are more direct in their prayers than others. Just looking at this psalm, the first seven verses read much more like a proclamation and words of God to us or to others until you actually do get a very direct prayer in verse 8, Arise, O God, as we'll see. So just talk to us about this psalm more generally, some of the broader context of the Old Testament and elsewhere in the Scriptures that we need to know to understand, again, what I think is a relatively unique psalm, at least of the ones that we've read thus far this time through the Psalms on Sharper Iron.
Yeah, and there's something kind of neat about the Scriptures, especially in the Psalter, but there's other places where this kind of plant pans out too, where you're almost put into a dialogue, if that makes any sense, a dialogue between God and man. And so here we have at the beginning of the psalm, and really the first seven verses, is God declaring something to humanity, right? And so as we look at kind of the context of what's going on here, there's a call to judge justly, to maintain righteousness, to rescue the weak and the needy. And as you look at this, right, God is making these kind of commands and declarations. And then we move through the psalm, and there's going to be this reminder of mortality. There's going to be a reminder that God ultimately is judge of everything. And then there is the response of the faithful, where God basically says, hey, these are the things that I say, these are the things I command, these are the things that I do. And then the faithful respond by saying, yes, Lord, do that. right? Mm-hmm. And that's kind of maybe the structure of how this psalm is going to work as we look at it in context, right? This really does, this psalm in particular does address unjust judgment. And we'll kind of maybe talk about what that means, because there's a couple of different takes you can and can kind of split off from on this. But whatever the judgments are, we are reminded that God is set over all of them, that God has ultimate authority. And so God, therefore, is the one who is going to have the final say in everything. And so as we kind of look at this case and look at this particular text, we'll kind of be drawn through that.
Very good. Yeah, that's a helpful introduction to this. There is a superscription on this psalm. It's very brief, a psalm of Asaph. Any notes on Asaph as the author?
Yeah, so Asaph, I don't know a whole lot about Asaph in particular, but I know the psalms of Asaph are really of the tradition of the psalms that would be prayed in the temple. A psalmist that comes out of the house of David and that kind of era of the leadership of the temple, a pre-exile. And you know, really, a lot of the psalms that we see of Asaph are going to be part of the kind of formal worship within the temple of the Lord.
Good. So we have a psalm of Asaph. Here is the text from Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. That's our text today, Psalm 82. So, Pastor, I think one of the first important things to consider is the setting of this psalm, the picture that we have in our mind. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Already in that verse, there's tons of questions that probably arise. What is this divine council? Who are these gods among whom God, capital G, is holding judgment? Just take us into that first verse.
Yeah, so there are a couple of takes you can follow on this. And the first one, I'll tell you this one first, is that God is standing in judgment of the council of maybe the Canaanite gods, right? And that he's saying, hey, I'm taking up my residence over and above you other gods. And these are the things I say of you. These are the things that you should be doing. And these are the things that I am telling you is going to happen. And that kind of, that maybe functions to an extent where if you look at the context, right, that here are the Canaanite gods and you look at maybe the priorities of the nations, are to, and maybe in terms of their governance over the nations that worship them, that they're supposed to be help to the weak and the fatherless, that there's supposed to be care for the needy and all of these things, right? I actually don't think that is the best explanation of this text. I ended up actually going back to Luther and then from Luther, I kind of backtracked even further to Augustine. And they both kind of agree that within this text, there's a bit of imagery being used. And it's actually when we refer to the gods in the context of this text, that it's actually referring to the judges of Israel, right? That it's referring to those who have been set in this assembly of people who are meant to judge the Israelites, that were meant to lead them. And so when it talks about, hey, you gods, it's almost like maybe even like a pejorative. Well, and maybe in some contexts, you know, princes and rulers in the Canaanite world were referred to as gods, right? You think about that. They always wanted to exalt themselves. But I think God is actually kind of maybe doing something as a pejorative towards them, right? Where he's saying, hey, you think you're me, right? You presume to take my place because you've been given by me a seat of judgment over the Israelites, given a seat of judgment over my people, but you must remember that I am the authority over you. And and this maybe helps us think, like, for example, John chapter 18, Jesus is going back and forth with Pilate, and Jesus says, hey, no, you would have no authority. All authority has been given from above, right? that the authority that Pilate has really has been given to him by God. And I think that kind of actually functions with this text pretty well, especially when you start looking at the commands that come from this, and maybe from those commands, some of the parallels with other parts of the Old Testament, especially when you start thinking about the Pentateuch and the giving of the law, that there are particular commands given to people who are meant to be the judges over Israel. Right. And so, for example, you have the command for impartiality in Leviticus 19, right, where it says you shall do no injustice in court. You shouldn't be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Right. And so as we look at that, and we'll look at that in verse two, actually, that we see this, there's a command by God that the people who are set as judgment or judges over Israel are to do so impartially, right? And then you think of like maybe Deuteronomy chapter one, where we're told that judges are commanded to hear people's cases fairly, and they are to trust that the ultimate judgment belongs to the Lord, right? It belongs to God. You also have Deuteronomy 24, that you shouldn't pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, right? And so you don't do injustice to a person simply because they are not under the same categories as the people of Israel, that we are to be impartial and fair in our judgments, right? And as you kind of see that kind of come together, it seems at least as if this is directly addressing those who are set as judges over Israel, and that they are to then execute justice, knowing that God is the ultimate judge and that God is going to hold them to account with how they actually exercise their stewardship and leadership over his people.
You know, if there is, I think you're right, and I think that's a helpful way of laying it out. If there is a sense in which the gods here are some sort of, you know, pagan deities, pagan false gods, then I would simply attach that to the way St. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, 8, 9, 10, and maybe into 11, mm-hmm. where he addresses, you know, meat sacrifice to idols and talks about idols on the one hand saying, look, they're not real. And yeah. yet at the same time, recognizing that people have worshiped them and there are demons behind them. And so the like how we think about idols actually does matter. I think we could put this psalm in the same place as the way Paul speaks about idols in that section, if that's what's in view. And so while I think for the most part our conversation is going to go the direction that you've taken us, thinking about those human authorities and God speaking to them and their role of judgment, I think maybe along the way there might be places to say, look how all false gods do fail. The true God stands in judgment over them and brings them all to nothing because he is the only true God.
Yeah, yeah, there could be a very polemical aspect of this where God is basically making the declaration that, hey, you fail to do this because you don't exist.
Right.
Right. And that there could be this kind of court of maybe a mock trial here almost, where God's putting the false gods on trial saying, hey, you do this. And then there is, they have no knowledge nor understanding. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And so you can kind of see that, hey, these people, these false gods really don't have the power to do it. And I will hold them account and bring them to nothing. I am the true God. I am the one who is judge over heaven and earth. And I think there could be a polemical nature to this that you know, we can definitely consider in reading it. You could really go either way with this text. I'm gonna take Luther's advice because he's smarter than I am.
Sure.
But I think you do make a very good point there.
No, and so, okay, going that direction, the way that Luther suggests that we read this, I do think we still are in the courtroom scene regardless. You have the Lord as king and judge standing up and calling people to account before him. There's an accusation that comes in verse 2. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Take us into that opening accusation.
Yeah, yeah, and so, you know, this, and by the way, this kind of rhetorical device of how long, right? That really does pop up a lot. And a lot of it has to do with God is exercising patience, right? God is in the midst of exercising patience for his people. And in the midst of all of it, he says, hey, how long are you going to make me deal with this problem, right? And so you do have this kind of happening in this text in particular, where God says, how long are you going to judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, right? And as we look at this, right, there is a very kind of clear point where God is saying, I already know you're doing it. The question isn't whether or not you're doing it. I mean, you know, and that's maybe kind of how most courts would function, right? We're going to prove your innocence. We're going to prove your guilt. God's already saying you're guilty. Now he's just saying, how long? How long am I going to have to put up with this, right? How long am I going to have to put up with you guys doing these things? And I think there's kind of the issue. And I think this is an issue with anyone who gets power in this life, is that when they begin to exercise power, or they maybe even just say, if they begin to exercise authority, that sometimes that kind of gets to the point where they think that they are the ultimate authority, right? Where when that begins to happen, you know, all sorts of bad things begin to take place, right? And so you have this corruption of justice because the judges of Israel are showing favoritism toward the wicked, that the judges of Israel are showing this favoritism towards the people, not so much that are entitled to the justice that God works, but that the people that would maybe be of benefit to them, right? And you can kind of see this. I think every political system in the world has some form of this going on, right? Where you have maybe this political favoritism that isn't really based on justice or the rule of law or just God's basic moral reality. But a lot of times you have justice systems that are based on, well, who's scratching my back today? Or you have maybe even our kind of legislative systems that are not really built upon, hey, what's actually the most just, fair, and right thing to do? What's maybe the most faithful thing to do in the eye of God and man? But maybe it's, well, how am I going to get reelected, right? How am I going to support my donors so that I can afford to get reelected next time around, right? But the real thing that we see here is that the rulers are actively distorting justice. And they're actively distorting justice in the sense that they are neglecting to give justice to those who need it, right? And I think, you know, justice is such a hard word for us today because there's so much baked into it, you know, where we have these ideas of social justice that are kind of always bombarding us. And you know, and really the ideas of social justice are more about trying to make people feel guilty or to uproot different systems that we have or whatever. And I don't think that's necessarily helpful. And then we also then have a mistaken reality of justice, right? Where we actually our justice system in our modern day isn't really so much built upon the calling that rulers have that we read about maybe in 1 Peter chapter 2 or Romans chapter 13, where our rulers are meant to bear the sword, but not in vain, right? But to strike terror in the hearts of the wicked and to support those things that are good, right? And so to praise and bless good behavior and to punish wicked behavior. And a lot of times our justice system is built upon like other things, right? Where we start thinking about class or income inequality or whatever, and it starts to show favoritism to the poor, or it starts to show favoritism to the rich or whatever it may be. And really what's not happening is people are not being actually judged or punished based on the reality of what they did, right? Was it objectively good? Was it objectively evil? What then is the thing that these objectively good or evil actions actually require and deserve, right? And that there should be a impartial look at how actually things should be punished based on what was actually said, what was actually done, and to remove these understandings of well, what's the what's the social class or social order or racial order or whatever you want to put into the situation, and how does that affect it? What God is saying here is that, no, justice is going meant to be according to the standard of my law, right? It is his law, right? And then also then it's meant to be carried out with impartiality. Right. You're not supposed to be partial to the rich because they're rich and they can reward you. And you're also not supposed to be partial to the poor simply because you feel sorry for them. But you should be faithful and just carrying out the basic rules. But what we see here, that's carrying out the basic, not even rules, but the basic will of God. And what we see here is that rulers are actively distorting God's justice. And really, the only way that I can really think of this really playing out is that they are neglecting the poor, sure, and I think that's probably true, but then also I just think they're ignoring God's law, right? They're ignoring what God has said should happen in these particular circumstances, and I think that's the big danger here, is that you have these people who have been set up by God to administer and judge over his people, and they're actually ignoring his will over them. They're ignoring what he has commanded to happen.
Yeah, and in this case, it does seem in the way that the wicked, and in this case, the wicked seem to be those who are rich, or, and rich maybe isn't exactly the right word, but they're the ones that can have their way, the ones that they can buy justice, quote, justice.
Yeah.
They are the ones that these judges are paying attention to the point that they're not showing favoritism to the weak, the fatherless. I mean, we've got all these various ways of referring to these same group of people: weak, fatherless, afflicted, destitute, needy. All of those are mentioned in verses 3 and 4. They're not being considered at all. And so in this instance, the Lord's call to these judges is to actually give the justice to those who can't buy it, or those who are powerless to have it otherwise. You know, do your job as judges and give the justice that is due all people, and particularly right now, it's the weak, the afflicted, the et cetera, that are not receiving it from your hand.
Yeah, yeah. And I think there might be some other kind of underlying realities to this, where Luther kind of says they misuse and pervert their office, they judge unjustly and prefer the persons of the godless. That is, they advance the godless and hinder the godly, right? And when you kind of think about that, maybe the godly being the meek of the earth, right? The people who actually uphold and trust in the word of God, who look to God as their ultimate savior and their ultimate help. You know, a lot of times they're the ones who get run over by the world. And I think this is the thing that the psalmist is really doing a good job at kind of laying out here, is that no, this is not the will of God. And so, and once again, I think in the midst of all this thing, God is going to assert his authority over this, right? And just basically say, I'm the one who's ultimately going to judge. So you're under my judgment. Remember this.
Yeah, and that's always a key thing for those in authority to remember, that all authority comes from the Lord, and all human authority is under the Lord's authority, not ours to act with as we please, but rather to use in the way that God has authorized us to use it, which is for the service of all people. And that's what's missing here. That's what the Lord is speaking to correct, to accuse, to bring about justice and righteousness. In the realm of, you know, false gods, I think it's also worth mentioning what sets the true God apart from any other so-called God. Well, it is the fact that he is the just one. He is the one who acts with justice and righteousness and truth. All false gods do not do that. So with those thoughts, let's go ahead, take our break. We'll come back to this and more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jacob Dandy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, May 14th. We're studying Psalm 82 with Pastor Jacob Dandy. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Atchison, Kansas. Pastor Dandy, prior to the break, we were talking about the accusation God makes against the judges who are doing their job without justice, showing partiality to the wicked, in fact. The Lord commands them instead in verses 3 and 4 to give justice to the weak, the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, to rescue the weak and needy. Again, we have a number of terms for the needy, the destitute, the afflicted, that the Lord commands these judges. He tells them what their real work is to be. Take us into verses 3 and 4.
Yeah. So you have this command, or you have this duty of the rulers, and this command given over the rulers to give justice to the weak, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hands of the wicked. And when you start to think about what God is commanding here, we really have to think about this in terms of authority, right? And when we think about authority within our kind of Lutheran circles and the historic understanding of this, that it really operates under the three estates, or the three orders of kind of life that God has set up for us. And of course, at the center of that is the church, where the ultimate authority within the church is to preach the word of God, to forgive and retain sins, right? And this is what God has given to us in the office of the keys within the Christian congregations, right? These are very good and godly authorities. But then on the right hand of that, then you have the realm of the Christian home, right, where you have authority given to mothers and fathers in the raising of children, where they exercise motherhood and fatherhood for the sake of their weak children, right? They protect them, they provide for them, they teach them, they instruct them in the faith, they bring them to Christ in the church. Like, this is an important job. And then in the left-hand kingdom, right, what do we see? Well, authority has been given to civil government, right? These are judges, these are police officers, these are congressmen, these are, you know, members of the military. Yeah, these just that are, for us, civil government is such a huge, massive thing, right? And they exercise authority that God has given them. But I want to point out, in every instance of this, authority is given for the sake of the weak, right? Authority is given for the sake of those who need it, right? Parents are given authority over their homes because children are weak and defenseless. They need parents to raise and protect and teach and provide. Authority has been given the church because sinners need the consolation of the gospel, right? They need to be shepherded. They need to be protected. They need to be taught, right? That's why God gives the authority of preaching the word within the Christian congregation. And so then you move over and you look at the immense role of authority that we have in the civil government. Well, why does God give authority in the ancient world to kings and princes and generals and whatnot, and then to judges and all these other things? And then in our modern world, why does he give authority to all the apparatuses of our civil government? Well, it's for the sake of the weak, right? It's for the protection of the weak. It's for those who need just authorities set over them, both for kind of the curb that the sword of the civil government gives so that there's not chaos in our culture, but then also just for upholding basic realities of justice. And Luther really wants to praise civil authority, right? He says, after the gospel or the ministry, right, which is the preaching office within the church, right, there is no bet on earth, no greater jewel, no greater treasure, no richer gift, no fairer endowment, no finer possession than a ruler who makes and preserves just laws, right? Basically, he's saying that one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is functional government that operates and preserves under the idea of rule of law and just and faithful execution of that. And I think there is something that is absolutely necessary here, that we have the duty of those who bear authority set before us. And we always remember that those who bear authority are not given authority for their own sake. And they are not given authority to increase the power of the powerful or to increase the wealth of the wealthy, but they're given authority for the sake of those who would have no defense. They are given authority for the sake of those who need godly rule of law so that the people of God do not languish under the power of languish under the powerful, right? For lack of a better way of saying this, that they're given authority as a service. And I think that's maybe the big thing that we think of, that when we start thinking about like the reality of why God gives people duty, it's really God gives it to the service of the needy. The sinner needs to hear the gospel. Children need a mom and a dad. And then citizens in every culture and every place that anyone would ever live, they need just and faithful government. And I think this is where this kind of all falls together.
Just to briefly add to that, or just to reflect on it, I think that's a very helpful explanation, because it keeps us from the error that you were describing earlier, as if God is intending to show favoritism to the poor, mm-hmm. the needy, the afflicted. That's not the point. And there are scripture passages that specifically command God's people to avoid that. We're not trying to show favoritism there, but rather the recognition that authority exists precisely for those who are weak, not in the way of favoritism, but again, in the way of justice, as the Lord gives it to us in his word. I think you explained that very well for verses 3 and 4. In verse 5, now the ESV ends the quotations of God there in verse 4 and puts verse 5 in the voice of someone else. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Maybe is this the psalmist now speaking? And regardless of who's speaking, what's being said in verse 5?
Yeah, I actually think the editors of the excuse me, I think the editors of the ESV are right here. I think this is kind of a step back and commentary. God has given this command, and now what's happening? Well, because this has not been carried out, what's going on? Well, there's willful blindness. There's ignorance of the conscience, right? And nothing is going to maybe sear the conscience more than having somebody neglect to execute faithful justice and judgment in a situation, right? And so maybe you think about this in a situation where a child breaks a rule and gets away with it. What automatically do they begin to assume about that rule then? Well, it must not be that big a deal because I got away with it, right? And so without at least some sort of verbal rebuke for doing something wrong. And so what do we see here? You'll see a collapse in social order. There's going to be instability in society. And the conscience and the blindness, well, the conscience is going to go blind. It's going to grow dull. And that's just going to just feed more into the destruction of the people, right? And so Luther, once again, he says, they don't take heed, they don't consider, they walk in darkness, and in this godless state live only for themselves as though they got no rulership in order to seek and to pursue only their own profit and honor. Their pleasure is only their selfish desires, their own pride is their pomp, and are owed no one either service or help, right? And so what ends up happening if there's no kind of standard of judgment within a society, no just laws, no faithful leadership, what ends up happening? Well, people begin to be chaotic and heedless. They do not love their neighbor. They walk in their own darkness and they pursue their own profit. It becomes about me, my selfish desires, getting what is mine, And then there is no love for the neighbor. There is no state of service or help. And this is it becomes a destructive reality that we live. It leads to a top-down disorder of everything. And so God is kind of making the point here that if this part of society, this part of life isn't carried out faithfully and in a godly manner, everything falls out underneath it. It just starts to avalanche onto society where things fall apart.
Mm. Yeah, no, it's not a good thing that is described there in verse 5. As, again, the foundations of the earth are shaken, God... Well, what you just said, I think is something maybe we forget, and I'm not sure if it's I don't think it's uniquely American, but perhaps there's a danger for Americans particularly who love independence, mm-hmm. that we think if we're the ones that have authority, that's good, and if someone else has authority over us, that's bad, or there's a danger there. And to be sure, as we've noted, authority can be abused, but it's good and right for all of us to remember that God gives authority over us for our benefit and our protection, and we should take care lest when we see authority over us abused that we go too far and think that all authority is bad and then rebel against good and God-given authority in ways that displease God.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think there's a time and a place for certain things, right?
Sure.
I think there's maybe a good time and place for maybe some civil disobedience when authority becomes overbearing.
We must serve God rather than men.
We serve God rather than men. But I do see, that there's this, and maybe this idea of personal autonomy, where I am the lawgiver of my own life. Right. And that's kind of a misconstrued idea of freedom, of liberty, I guess, that a lot of people carry in this world. And I think it's particularly destructive to the Christian mindset, right? Where we as Christians know, no, I'm not the lawgiver of my own life. I'm not my own personal Lord. I do submit to God. And in submitting to God, what do? Well, then I give honor to those in authority over me. I obey the law insofar as it doesn't violate the conscience that I've been given before God. And I try to live faithfully in the mix of all that. Yeah.
Now in verses six and seven, I think we can take together, we read, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Take us into those two verses.
Sure. And so as we look at these verses, right, you have kind of this ultimate statement that God gives about authority, because authority is not naturally inherent. It's God-given, right? No one is ever born into, well, I can't say no one, because I guess there's kings and whatnot and you know, patrilinear succession and all that stuff. But on the same note, nobody just naturally has authority. It is conferred upon them, right? By God. God puts them in their place. God sets up rulers and leaders. God tears down rulers and leaders. God raises up governments, and then God replaces governments based on his will and according to his good pleasure, according to the love that he has for his saints, right? And so there's a reminder here that rulers are to be his representatives. As he says, I say to you, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Right. And so when you really start thinking about this, right, that's an elevation. That's a word of praise. On the same note, it's a reminder that you are not the Most High. You are sons of the Most High. And the same in my life, where even now I'm almost 40 years old, I still obey my dad. Right. He's not so brazen to come in and tell me what to do all the time in my own home or anything like that. But I still want to obey and honor my father. This is the same thing here, that these men need to remember they are mortal and they are accountable. You will die. And really, when you die, you will have to give account for the people that God sets before you. And really, I think anybody who has any level of authority in life should hear this and fear the Lord and understand that the authority they've been given has been given by God, And it is up to them to then make use of that authority in a way that is pleasing to him, right? And so Luther, once again, he kind of paraphrases this and he says, it is my command and my word that makes and ordains you as gods and keeps you as gods. And it is not your word or wisdom or might. You are gods made by my word. You are creatures that are made by me, and you are not self-made gods or born gods. I am, right? And so God sets them in their position of authority. God gives them their calling to live in authority over his people, but they are not born into that position. The only one who has ultimate authority and has eternal authority is God himself. And so, you know, it's kind of like the old Spider-Man thing, right? With great power comes great responsibility. High office makes you more accountable to God, not less, right? And I think sometimes people with power often, or authority, or having a high office in the church, or having high authority over their family, or even in the civil government, they need to be reminded of that, that they are not immune to God's judgment, but they are susceptible to it. And that's an important thing to remember.
Yeah, and the words that the Lord speaks in verse 7 are pretty strong. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. I mean, anyone who would attempt to usurp God's authority. And this, again, is where I think that we can apply this both to the human judges that we've been talking about and also to any false gods. Mm-hmm. Right? Anything that would usurp God's authority will fall. And that's the judgment of verse 7.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think you're absolutely right. Anything that wants to be set up over God or apart from God's judgment is going to be destroyed. His judgment will come and it will be set in its proper place. And so you're absolutely right there.
Good. So then in verse 8 of the psalm, the last verse of the psalm, we come to the prayer properly speaking in this psalm based on what God has said about himself, what he intends for human judges. What is the prayer that we pray? Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So having heard what God intends to do and who he is, we ask him to do those things and be who he is.
Yeah, yeah. And so once again, you're in this kind of dialogue between God and man, right? God is saying, this is what's happening. And then God's people say, amen, do it, Lord, right? And I think that's really the ultimate cry. And just on a side note, this is the ultimate cry of the faithful. God says something, the faithful say, amen, do it, Lord, right? You actually kind of see this. I just taught a Bible study over the book of Revelation. And one of the cool things that you see here in the Revelation, God makes his kind of divine statements. The living creatures around the throne of God make their statements. And then what does the assembly of the faithful do every time, saying, yes, yes, that's awesome. Do that, right? And you hear even at the end, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. And what do all the people say? Amen, come Lord Jesus, right? And so there's kind of that reality of faith lived out. God speaks, we believe it, and we say, yes, Lord, you will do it, right? That beautiful amen there, right? And so, but what do we see here? Well, God says, I'm going to judge the earth, right? And we say, all right, arise, God, and do it. And I think this is maybe where we can start shifting over into the gospel, right? Because you can only say to God, arise and judge the earth if you have a good conscience before him, right? Otherwise, what are you going to do? You're going to spend your entire existence fleeing that judgment or ignoring that judgment. You're going to try to justify yourself or something along those lines. But you can only say, arise, O God, and judge the nations, or arise, O God, and judge the whole earth if you have a good conscience before him. And that is unique to the believer in Jesus. That is unique to the people who trust that Christ has died and risen for them. You kind of get the images of this throughout the scriptures of the unbeliever facing God's judgment. And what do? They're shaking their fist at God. They're mad about it. They think it's unfair. But when judgment comes upon the earth, the Christian says, yes, Lord, and amen.
because we stand before God with a purified conscience as his holy bride, as his baptized people who have been justified by Christ dying on the cross for our sake, right? And so there's that reality. And then there's this other reality that maybe we can also take solace in, because no matter what we do as we live in this fallen world, we live in the reality that there is going to be a miscarriage of justice, that there is going to be unfairness, there is going to be wickedness, there is going to be failures among the judges of the earth, because they're human beings and they're sinners. And yet what can we take solace in, even as we're justified, that ultimately God will judge the situation? I think we did Psalm 4 on this show a long time ago, but it was, what do we have there? We say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, right? And so we remember that ultimately God will carry out justice. It will happen. And as we think about that, we praise God that the justice against our sin, the divine justice against our sin, was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And I think that's the greatest joy that we have, is that God will judge the earth, and God's judgment of the earth has happened already in Christ. And so as we look to that, then we with purified consciences can say, all right, Lord, do your justice because it is good. Do your justice because we have been justified. And we can boldly and proudly, or not boldly, not proudly, but joyfully say, yes, Lord, you are the one who justifies me. You are the one who will do justice and who has done justice. And thanks be to God, you have purified my conscience, that you have taken away my sin so that I can stand before you with confidence.
Talk more about that in connection with the very last phrase of the psalm, that you shall inherit all the nations. I think when I think about the Old Testament, I think about the Lord being the inheritance of his people, or the Lord being his portion. But here it says that the nations are those whom the Lord inherits. And this is what I'm thinking, Pastor Dandy, especially in connection with what you said. There's that parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13 about the man who sells everything that he has to buy the field that has the pearl in it. That's what he desires more than else. And thinking about Jesus as the judge and the one who justifies us, the ungodly, such that we become his inheritance, we become his treasured possession, to use Old Testament language. That's kind of how I'm thinking about the very last phrase of this psalm, which again stands out as a little bit unusual to what I'm used to hearing.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think there's some Christology there, that Jesus ultimately is the one who inherits the nations of the world. Maybe you can think of it this way, right? All the nations are now gathered to Christ, right? You have this image of Mount Zion that you have periodically throughout the Old Testament, where all nations and kings come and give tribute to the Messiah, to God, the ruler of his people. But then also, I think you have just kind of the general reality of the gospel and the nature of God's holy church, right? That you will inherit the nations, really is, you are Lord of all, right? And so you think of like Matthew 28, what does Jesus say? Go therefore and make disciples. Oh, well, first he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching, right? And as we consider that, I think this is quite a quite wonderful thing that we can think about, that yes, God does inherit the nations in the judgment of all the earth. And I think that really is in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, I think that makes good sense. Psalm 2 comes to mind, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. I mean,
yeah.
The Son and the Father speaking there in Psalm 2 is another one that fits into that. We've got about 2.5 minutes here, Pastor Dandy. Help us to wrap things up on Psalm 82 as a prayer for us to use as Christians and as a text that points us to our Lord Jesus.
Yeah. And so I think this is a great prayer for the Christian to pray, especially when maybe they're overcome with frustration over government. I think it's a great prayer for the Christian to pray when they feel like maybe justice hasn't been carried out on their behalf. I also think this is a great prayer for a Christian to pray to keep them humble as they maybe go about exercising authority. This is a great prayer for fathers and mothers to remind them that the precious role of authority that they have, a great prayer for pastors and really anyone who is a godly person who ends up having some form of civil authority
to remind it that they serve in their authority under God, and that all authority does serve God's ultimate divine purpose. And what do? We really hand all of judgment ultimately to the Lord, that God is going to judge the heavens and the earth. And thanks be to God that he does do that for our sake in his Son, that we are judged in the lens and under this understanding of the gospel of Christ, who dies to save sinners. And so when we cry out for God to do justice upon the earth, we do so with the knowledge that he has, for our sake, done justice upon the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But then also we know that as he judges heaven and earth, every miscarriage of justice, every failure in justice, well, God will make whoever does that answerable to him, and he will make it right. As God does make all things right, he does make all things new, and that his kingdom will have no end.
Pastor Jacob Dandy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Atchison, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 82. Pastor Dandy, thanks for being our guest today.
It's a joy.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 82, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude another week reading the Psalms. Tomorrow, we will be looking at Psalm 94. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.